Open your Bibles again, please, to Romans chapter 12. I encourage you to take your bulletin and look on the back today. We don't have a separate outline, but on the back of your bulletin, there's an outline. I encourage you to follow that, fill that out. That will help you to profit from the message as we continue in the book of Romans. We've been in the book of Romans now, I think, for 3 or 4 years, getting into 2015. I think this is probably the fourth year that we're in the book of Romans, and we're going to get through the book of Romans this year. Part of the reason for that is we've already covered, I don't know if you remember this, we already covered Romans 14, half of Romans 15, so there's not really that much more of the book that we will be covering this year, and we'll be going on to something else. You remember skipping stones across a pond as a child? Maybe it hasn't been too long since you taught a child or a grandchild how to skip stones across a body of water. Or perhaps you remember a day in your childhood when you stood at the bank of an absolutely motionless, glassy pond, and you heaved a rock out into the middle of that pond and then watched the ripples one after another wash out over the entire face of that pond. That is how the grace of God acts in our lives if you have the imagination to see it. God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ splash down into the middle of our lives, and soon the ripples begin, one after another, to move out in every direction until they touch every aspect of our lives. That is just the picture of the mercies of God that the Apostle Paul paints for us here in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 begins with the words, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Paul has just finished 11 chapters in which he has given us the greatest description of the mercies of God ever written. The mercies of God that splash down into the middle of our lives. And the rest of chapter 12 traces the ripples caused by these mercies as they travel out and touch every aspect of our lives. Verses 1 and 2 that we've covered in the last couple of weeks describe how these mercies affect our relationship with God. And then, according to verses 3 through 16, these ripples continue on in our relationships with believers. And then finally, the mercies of God affect our relationships even with our enemies, according to verses 17 through 21. These ripples run even to the farthest edges of our lives. Now, I hope you can see the picture that this chapter paints of the consequences of our great salvation. The concentric rings, the ripples moving out from the greatest event in any human life. Salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the coming weeks, Lord willing, we will trace these ripples, the ripples of grace as they move out through our lives. As I said, we've already traced the first of these ripples in verses 1 and 2, how we respond to the great mercies of God in the context of our relationship with God. The mercies of God call upon us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. The mercies of God call upon us to renew our minds so that the crusher that is this present age does not crush us into its mold. And then as we move on to verses 3 through 5 and following, Paul teaches us that if we respond this way to God, if we respond this way in this vertical relationship, then there will be a set of ripples in our relationship on a horizontal level in how we relate to believers, to those who are closest to us from a human perspective. Let's begin reading at verse 1 and follow these two series of ripples on to the end of verse 16. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now this morning we want to begin to look at this second ripple of grace, our relationships with others. But before we do that, we're really going to spend the entire day today looking at some general truths, some general observations about this entire passage that we just read. Before we dive down into the details, we're going to step back and we're going to get the big picture about how the mercies of God affect our relationships with others. So the first observation that I make is very general. If we respond rightly to God, we will also respond rightly to others. If we respond rightly to God, we will also respond rightly to others. Now, it's easy to overlook this truth here in Romans chapter 12. Paul moves on very quickly from verse 2, from our relationship with God, to verse 3 and following, our relationships with others. So don't miss the connection here. Paul is saying here, if we present our bodies a living sacrifice, if we renew our minds, then that will have an impact on how we relate to the church, how we relate to other believers in the body of Christ. That is the general thrust of verses 3 through 16 here. The second set of ripples very naturally succeeds the first, and the two cannot be separated. Now, this truth is woven into the warp and woof of the New Testament. But again, in almost every case, like it is here, it's easy to overlook this principle. So we're gonna take time this morning to look at this principle, this general observation, this big picture that we find not just here in Romans chapter 12, but in numerous places throughout the New Testament. So I want you to keep your finger here, if you've got a bookmark, something like that, put that here in Romans 12, and we're gonna look at a couple of other passages of Scripture. This is not our normal mode of operation. We don't normally do this. We normally stick in one passage of Scripture pretty much. But we're going to look at some other passages of Scripture that reinforce this general observation that if we're right with God, then we're going to be right with others. So first of all, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's begin reading in verse 18. A familiar passage to most of us. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Here the Apostle Paul creates a parallel between somebody being drunk and somebody being filled with the Spirit. The idea there is that when someone has too much alcohol, has too much liquor, their inhibitions are broken down. They do things that they would not normally do when they get filled with that liquor. And Paul here, the idea is that when we're filled with the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit controls us instead of liquor, then we also find our inhibitions broken down. And we do things that we wouldn't normally do. I look there at verse 19, and it talks about, you know, singing, and you know, when some people get drunk, that's what they do. You know, they just belt it out. And there's a parallel there. When we're filled with the Spirit, we sing also. We sing very different kinds of songs, but we belt it out. It's the idea. If I'm filled with the Spirit, if I have this kind of a relationship with God, then there are also horizontal consequences. Look down in verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. The consequences of being filled with God's Spirit, the consequences of this relationship with God, this vertical relationship with God, is that there's going to be an impact on my one another relationships. And look at the following sections where Paul works this out. Verses 21 through 33 concern what? This will be worked out in the marriage relationship. Look on in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. This will be worked out in our homes, in the parent-child relationship. Look at verses 5 through 8. It'll be worked out in our work relationships. Get the idea here. Do you see the flow of the passage? That's why I say this. It's easy to miss this when we find it in the New Testament. That if we have a right relationship with God, if the right thing is going on in our relationship with God, it will impact our horizontal relationships. Let's look at another. Turn over now just a couple of pages to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, begin reading in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. Again, so if we have this vertical relationship, if the word of Christ dwells in us richly, when we're doing all that we should in the name of Jesus Christ to His glory, when we have that right kind of vertical relationship, then it's going to impact our horizontal relationships. Look at the first word of each of the next five verses. Verses 18 through 22. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants. You get the idea? If I'm rightly related to God, if I have the right vertical relationship, then it's going to impact every one of those relationships. It's going to impact the marriage relationship. It's going to impact the home. It's going to impact my work. Perhaps this truth is enunciated most clearly in 1 John chapter 3, so turn there with me, please. 1 John 3. First John 3, beginning in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now the key is in that last verse, verse 17. If we do not show love in a practical way to our brethren, then the love of God is not in us. Then we're not rightly related to God. The Apostle John here is insistent. The vertical relationship with God can never be divorced from the horizontal relationship with others. If we love God, then we'll love the brethren in practical ways. Now, the genesis of all this can be found back in the garden, in the book of Genesis. There we see this example in reverse. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, when that perfect vertical relationship with God was severed, what was the first consequence? Before they even feared God and hid from Him, the moment that they fell into sin and that relationship with God was broken, what was the very first consequence? They made aprons of fig leaves and hid from one another. The moment that perfect relationship, that perfect vertical relationship with God was severed, the moment that happened, it impacted them horizontally, person to person. We can't escape this. And by the way, when God faced them with their sin, what did Adam do? He immediately blamed Eve. Immediate impact on that person-to-person relationship. Now, the dynamic that I'm emphasizing here this morning is the basis, actually, for our church logo. Why I put it there in the middle of your outline. Some of you are wondering, did preacher make the mistake? He's got the logo in the wrong spot here. Have you ever looked carefully at our church logo? I mean, at a glance, it looks like it's simply a cross. But actually, the cross consists of four arrows. Two of the arrows are vertical, and they represent the relationship between God and man. The other two arrows are horizontal, and they represent the horizontal relationship between human beings. And these two sets of arrows are tied together by a circle that indicates that they cannot be separated. The vertical always affects the horizontal. And by the way, the horizontal always affects the vertical. And in particular, the cross, the mercies of God, is the crux of this principle. Our motto, a heart for God, a heart for people. It puts that same dynamic into words. If we have a heart for God, then we will have a heart for people. If we love God, we will love people. If we love God, we will serve people. If we love God, we will seek to reach people with the gospel. later on this morning, or later on this afternoon, hopefully we'll talk about more examples in the New Testament where we find this principle. But we can't escape it. The vertical and the horizontal, that connection, that link, we cannot escape. We cannot tear it apart. Our relationship with God will inevitably affect our relationship with others, and our relationships with others will inevitably affect our relationship with God. Now, let me carry this idea a step further, and let me make a second general observation. In verses 4 and 5 here, the Apostle Paul talks about one body in Christ. When he talks about one body here, what's he talking about? What's that idea? What does that idea refer to? One body. We're all members of one body. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the church, right? That leads me to the second general observation here. The primary place where we rightly relate to other believers is the church. Now, my first observation was really big picture, but here we kind of narrow the focus a little bit. From a New Testament perspective, someone who says that he's right with God, he has this vertical relationship, and it is a good relationship. Someone who says he has that relationship, but he's not involved in a church, from a New Testament perspective, that is an impossibility. Paul, John, Peter, they can't conceive of such a thing. Where do we have a chance to build relationships with God's people? In the church. And not just in the church, but in a church, a local church, a group of people with names and faces and personalities and, yes, problems. Again, I think it's easy to skip right over this truth that's in this passage. But it's part of the foundation that Paul is laying here. He assumes here in Romans chapter 12 that we understand that we must be part of a local church because that is where we will minister. That is where each member will carry out his function. Each believer will exercise his gift. Each believer will find relationships with other believers. Now, I don't know if my very limited experience of local church life in America is skewed. I mean, I've only seen my experience, but it seems to me that there are many more evangelical Christians today who are not members of a local church than there were 50 years ago when I was a child. You just didn't find this when I was a kid. Everybody was a member of a church. Today, not so much. So many more people, it seems to me today, hesitate when it comes to joining a local church. And I think there's a lot of reasons for this phenomenon, and we're going to discuss some of them again in the second hour today. But let me address just two that I hear about a lot. First of all, one of the reasons that I think there is a decline in local church membership has to do with the rise of the internet. Now, let me quote an article that I read this week. It's entitled "Disembodied Bodies." It's written by an African American pastor who's mainstream evangelical. So, I'll just read you just a couple paragraphs. With one simple click of the mouse, Christians can be pastored by their favorite pastor. regardless of the miles between them. Open your web browser, and in just a few keystrokes, your preferred preacher is pastoring your soul, except not really. There's no doubt that people can be blessed and taught by what they read and hear on the internet, but they cannot be pastored. I know this, you know, as a pastor. In today's church, pastoral care has come to mean almost anything but pastoring. It now means conference speaking, unique views on your website, book publishing contracts, and driving donations to your 501c3. It's happened because increasingly Christians have lost any meaningful connection to local churches. We are swirling disturbingly downward in an ecclesiological dump tank where locally rooted communities of faith no longer matter. I give my hearty amen to this pastor's comments. But I'm coming from a slightly different perspective than he is. You know, if a person thinks that he can find church on the internet or on television for that matter, not only does he not have a pastor, he does not have the opportunity for the kind of horizontal relationships that God intended be a part of the life of every believer. It's in the context of those relationships that God intends Christians to live out the consequences of the great mercies that He has poured into their lives. And many Christians today are short-circuiting that dynamic by substituting what they can find on television or on the internet for what God intends the local church to be. And then in the second place, I see people excuse themselves from local church membership sometimes because of their personalities. You know, some Christians don't join a local church simply because they don't want to put up with people. You know, some of us cannot say, I'm a people person. You know what I mean by a people person. My best friend is a people person. He spends his day schmoozing. I mean, that's what he loves to do, you know. On the one hand, he sells. And on the other hand, he fundraises for a Christian ministry. His life is people 24/7, and he loves it. But not everyone is like that. You know, for 10 years at Bob Jones University, I managed software developers. They like computers. They like to sit in front of a computer screen and think through all the issues of how a computer program can meet a business need. But people, not so much. My former boss, the person who managed me in IT at Bob Jones University, trained me for many years, used to say, "People stink. I like computers." And many times when I was working at IT at Bob Jones, you students, get ready for this one. A lot of the computer types at BJ would say something like this: "BJU would be a great place to work if it just weren't for those pesky students." And there's a lot of people like that, not just computer types. Lots of people that are not people. And people like that can find it very easy to think that they have a right relationship with God while completely forgetting about the horizontal, the people part of the equation. But Paul says that the reality of our relationship with God will be worked out in our relationships with people in the church. We all need that commitment, whether we're people or not. We need to come out and say point blank, "I am committed to this group of people. I need them, they need me. I may not be the best at dealing with people, but I'll do my best to minister to this group, to build them up. By God's grace, I'll use the gifts that He's given me to build them up, and I'll expect that they'll use their gifts to build me up. So I want to lay a simple challenge before those of you that are not members of a local church. You need to make that commitment. When you make that commitment, the commitment we call church membership, you're responding to this truth. If you're right with God, if you're right on the vertical, then you'll be right with people on the horizontal. And part of that is being a member of a local church. You're saying when you join a local church, here is where I exercise my gifts. Here is where I work out my salvation in the context of my relationships with others. And then one more foundational truth that's at this juncture of the vertical and the horizontal. Paul states it in verse 3 here. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." If we rightly respond to God, we will think rightly about ourselves in relationship to others. Let me repeat that again. If we are right with God, if we're right on the vertical, then we will think rightly about ourselves in relationship to others. Now, nothing does more to disrupt our relationships with others than pride. Proverbs 13:10 says, "By pride comes nothing but strife." Proverbs 28:25 says, "He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife." When a Christian, when a member of a church has too high an opinion of himself, then that's going to impact his relationships with others in the church. When you and I have this kind of a problem, we won't be focused on others in such a way as to build them up. Pride short circuits what Paul is trying to describe here in verses 4 through 8. I'm not going to take time to read that right now. But Paul deals with this problem before he even begins to describe this dynamic of building up other Christians in the church by means of the spiritual gifts that God has given me. He wants to deal with this problem, again, based on our relationship, a right relationship with God. Notice verse 3 very carefully. I read it just a moment ago. The root verb to think is actually found 4 times in that verse. So Paul is actually playing a little word game here in verse 3. Let me give you a very literal translation of this play on words. Paul says, "I say to every man not to be high-minded above what he ought to be minded, but to be minded so as to be sober-minded." So Paul is obviously here talking to us about how we're supposed to think about ourselves. And Paul's little word game here ought to carry us back to verse 2. Remember, we talked about this last Sunday. Verse 2 has to do with renewing our minds. You see that? You see what verse 2 talks about? The crux of verse 2 has to do with renewing our minds. And what Paul is saying here, get the connection, he's saying, look, if you've renewed your mind, if your thinking has been transformed, if you've got a right relationship to God in your thinking, then that's going to impact your thinking about yourself in relationship to others. So how does a renewed mind think about self? Well, it has neither too high an opinion nor too low an opinion. Paul deals with both sides of the issue here in verse 3. First of all, a renewed mind does not have too high an opinion of self. The renewed mind has learned not to compare self with others. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere that when we compare ourselves with ourselves, when I compare myself with someone else, then I am a fool. Now, why would Paul make that kind of a statement? That if I have a high opinion of myself because I'm comparing myself with others, then I am a fool. The reason Paul makes that statement is, what is the only comparison that makes any difference in a Christian's life? Where I stand with regard to a holy God. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of that standard. And that's the only comparison that really matters. I think I've told you before, my first church, the first church that I pastored, was in Greenville, Mississippi, right on the Mississippi River, just about in the midpoint of the state of Mississippi. And I can remember driving downtown at one point in a particularly wet spring, and down to the levee there where they would launch boats in downtown Greenville, and we drove down into the parking lot. And you could look up and see boats above the levee. It's a dangerous time in Greenville, Mississippi. Right on the Mississippi River. And I often used to talk to my people about the idea of having a contest to see who could jump across the Mississippi River. If we had a contest to see who could jump across the Mississippi River, what would that be like? Use a little sanctified imagination. What would that look like? You know, you get a really good athlete, you know, and he gets back about 50 yards, and he takes a really good running jump, and he gets out there, what, maybe 20 feet? You know, some of us, we would go like this. Or, you know, maybe you get a motorcycle jock who thinks that he's going to best us all, you know, and he gets back about a half mile with his souped up motorcycle, and he goes ripping down there, gets up to 100 miles an hour, and he hits off the end of that pier, and I wouldn't like to see his landing. But how far is he going to get? A couple hundred feet, maybe, before he dies? But compared to the width of the Mississippi, what does any of that matter? Some of us might make it a few more feet than the other, but in comparison to how far short we would fall, who cares? That's renewed thinking about myself. How much better I might be than any other human being is inconsequential compared to where I stand before a holy God. Before a holy God, the only thing that I deserve is an eternity in hell. And if I'm on my way to heaven and my sins are forgiven, it's only because of the grace of God in my life. It's only because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And people who remember that and never lose sight of that never have too high an opinion of themselves. All I deserve is an eternal hell, and anything else I get is the grace of God. And when I can say that, I'll never have too high an opinion of myself. But on the flip side, a renewed mind also does not have too low an opinion of itself. You know, while some of us wrestle with having too high an opinion, just as many wrestle with having too low an opinion of self. And we need to be careful here. There's a subtle dynamic that takes place in the life of many people. You know, some Christians moan and groan, "I'm worthless, God can't do anything with me, I've got so many problems that God could never use me," and on it goes. And the problem with such a person is that quite often they are focused on who? They're focused on themselves. Now, I don't think that you can call that pride, but what you can call it is ego. You know where the word ego comes from? The word ego is actually used many times in the New Testament, in the original language. It is the word that's translated I. Capital I. And so when you have someone who says, "I, me, my," all the time, even if it's only to bemoan themselves, then you can rightly say they are on an ego trip. So how does a renewed mind handle that kind of a tendency? Well, verse 3 here actually suggests two remedies to that kind of a self-focus that causes me to beat myself down. First of all, I need to think soberly. The word actually here is sanely. I need to think sanely about myself. And Paul's implication here is a little bit interesting. What he's really saying is that if we're not thinking about ourselves with renewed minds, then we're actually insane. Kind of an interesting thought. A lot of madmen running around not thinking about themselves with renewed minds. But how do you think sanely about self when your tendency is to run yourself down? Well, the only solution is to think about yourself in such a way as to take the focus off of yourself. Sounds like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? How do you think about self without putting the focus on self? Well, actually, it's not impossible, and actually, it's very biblical. It's very scriptural. Instead of focusing on my self-image, which is what we're all told to do today, got to make sure I have a good self-image. If somebody's down on themselves and they go to a psychologist, oftentimes they'll deal with that self-image and they'll try to build up that self-image. Instead of dealing with my self-image, I need to be focused on my Christ image. I need to be focused on who I am in Christ. The New Testament makes 30 or 40 very distinct statements about my identity. We talked a little bit about this last Sunday. Who I am in Christ. I am a saint. I am a child of God. I am a slave of righteousness. And on it goes. And so when I begin to get down on myself, one of the best things that any of us can learn to do is to take ourselves by the nape of the neck and give ourselves a good shake and say, "No, I am a child of God. In Christ, I am God's beloved." And then verse 3 suggests a second remedy for those who have this tendency to say, "I'm worthless, God can't do anything with me." And that is to remember that God has dealt to you a measure of faith. That's the phrase that Paul uses here in verse 3. God has dealt to you a measure of faith. Now that phrase, measure of faith, kind of leads us into these following verses, verses 4 through 8, where Paul describes how the spiritual gifts function in the body of Christ. And we're going to look at that next Sunday, Lord willing. When Paul says that God has given to each of us a measure of faith, that's another way of saying that God has given to every believer a spiritual gift. And in fact, Paul makes that statement at the beginning of verse 6. And when we say of ourselves, I'm worthless, God can't do anything with me, then in essence we are calling God a liar. Because God has come to each of us, as it were, and said, no, I have given you a grace gift. A gift that you have by the grace of God. You didn't earn it. God gave it to you out of His grace. And verse 6 tells us that God has given at least one spiritual gift like that to every believer. And so to say, I can't do anything for others, is to deny what God tells us here. Every believer is part of God's plan. God has given to each of us a grace gift so that we can fulfill the part of His plan that He has for us. Get a hold of that. No one, nothing can frustrate God's purposes, and every believer is part of God's purpose. What I do today, what you do today in terms of God's people is never insignificant. It has meaning because we are a part of God's plan. Specifically, individually gifted to carry out the part of God's plan that He has entrusted to us. Now that's hard for some Christians to believe, and that's exactly why the Apostle Paul uses the words here in verse 3. A measure of faith. When Paul uses that word faith here, he's not talking about saving faith. He's not talking about the idea that God's given some people more saving faith than others. That's not the idea. The idea is that God has given you exactly the right quantity and exactly the right type of faith to exercise the spiritual gift that God has given you. Spiritual gift is different than a talent. Talent functions in the natural realm. Spiritual gift is supernatural. It's something that the Holy Spirit gives. It's something that the Holy Spirit works within us. And He does that as we exercise faith. And God says, God has not only given you the gift, He's given you the faith to exercise that supernatural gift. So Paul says to Christians who have a tendency to get down on themselves, never forget that God has given you a gift so that you can be a part of His purposes, and beyond that, He has given you the faith to exercise that gift. And this is how we think rightly. This is how we think with a renewed mind about ourselves. We are indeed nothing, and apart from Christ, we can do nothing of eternal value. But it doesn't stop there. God has gifted us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. The Holy Spirit exercises those spiritual gifts as we put faith to work. That's how a renewed mind thinks about self. Words fail me when I try to even talk about the modern tattoo phenomenon. Yeah, I just don't get it. And if you have a tattoo, I'm not talking about you. I don't know that anybody here has a tattoo. Again, so I'm not attacking anybody. But you really can't escape tattoos today, can you? If you watch professional sports, with the exception of golf, thankfully. I haven't seen a golfer yet with a tattoo. But I mean, the tattoos are everywhere, you know? And I'm dumbfounded by the stupidity of an 18 or 19-year-old thinking that because they're drunk, now's a good time for me to permanently mark my body. I don't get it. I heard someone say that all tattoos are temporary if you factor in decomposition. So, you know, if you have to die to get rid of a tattoo, what does that tell you? That's free. You don't, you know. I don't have chapter and verse for that. But I will tell you this. All of us ought to have our church logo tattooed on our hearts. A heart for God, a heart for people is more than just a catchy phrase. It is a biblical principle that ought to direct our lives. And so the question as we come to the end of this message is, how do I need to respond to that principle today, right now? How do we need to respond to this principle that the vertical and the horizontal are linked unbreakably? For some of us here today, I think it means that we really need to be considering membership in a local church. We need to get involved. For some of us, it means that we need to get into service of some kind in that local church. I was so glad to hear the announcement today that came from Jermaine that we have the opportunity now to get involved in tutoring students over at Spearman. We've been looking for those kinds of opportunities. You need to be involved in service to others in the church, in the outreach of the church. For some of us, the response might be a little bit more subtle, and we need to repent of how we think about ourselves. We tend to think too highly of ourselves, or I think probably with some of us the tendency more is we think too lowly of ourselves. We do not have renewed thinking about ourselves, and we need to begin to change that today. How do you need to respond to this biblical principle? The vertical and the horizontal cannot be severed from one another. Could I have every head bowed, please, every eye closed? You know, the connection between the vertical and horizontal in our lives is the cross. We cannot be rightly related to God in order to be rightly related to men until we come to the cross. Until we trust Jesus Christ once and for all to forgive our sins, to give us new hearts within. It's all based on that relationship with Him. I wonder if there's someone here today who would say, "Preacher, I'm not really sure what you're talking about, but I don't know that I have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But I'd like to know more." I wonder if there's someone here who would say, "Pastor, I'm concerned for my soul. I'm concerned about the relationships that you're talking about. I'm concerned about my relationship with God. I want to know more about what Jesus Christ did on the cross so that I could be right with God." Is there someone like that here? I would ask you just right now, in this silence to look up and look me in the eye. I won't identify you or embarrass you or point you out. If you're concerned for your soul, just look me in the eye right now. Well, then let's take about 30 seconds in silence. Some of you, the Holy Spirit has gotten a hold of your heart in an area this morning. We've talked about this principle. Holy Spirit has gotten a hold of you. There are things that you need to take care of. There are steps you need to take, decisions you need to make. You seal some decisions before God, and then we'll close the service. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would impress this principle on our hearts and never let us forget it. How easy it is for us to think that we're right with God and yet we're not doing what we ought to be doing on a horizontal level. I pray that your Holy Spirit would plant this seed in our lives and that that seed would bring forth fruit 30, 60, 100 fold according to your promise. And I pray for that one or two or three who might be here today who might not know Christ as personal Lord and Savior. I pray for the salvation of that one. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name.